Well, good morning, everyone. Today, our trending now topic is women in ministry. And this is really kind of different from the other topics that we've been covering. And it's really different because this is not a topic that is really trending now out in our culture today. This really isn't something that people out there in our society really is debating about. But this is really what I would call an in-house debate. This is something that followers of Christ have different opinions on. And that's why we're covering it in this particular series. You might ask, well, why is this really an issue for us in the church if it's not an issue for people in society? Well, a big part of the reason is that we actually take the Bible as God's word that speaks into issues like this. If we took our cues from the world around us, again, it would be absolutely ridiculous to even raise this issue. Because in the marketplace, talking about the respective roles of men and women is considered archaic. But remember, today, we're not talking about the marketplace. We're talking about the church. And the church has always believed in the authority of Scripture. And so as Christ followers, we need to kind of build our convictions on the Bible and not what our culture says, not even our own preconceived notions or even our own experience. So wherever you're coming from on this issue, I would ask you to simply today to approach the Scripture with an open mind. I'll be honest with you, and over the years, I myself have seen my own thinking on this sort of evolve over time and change over time. And that's not always an easy thing. Having said that, this is truly one of those issues where solid Bible-believing Christians can and do disagree. So some are more conservative on this than we are, while there are others who are more liberal on this than we are. So, you know, today, like, I'm going to make both sides angry. But let me say this. We all love Jesus. We all consider the Bible to be God's word. And we're all being used by God to further His kingdom. And part of the reason for the differing opinions is because some of the most difficult, thorny passages in the Bible deal with this topic. You can pick up three commentaries written by excellent evangelical scholars and find that each will give a different interpretation of the very same passage that deals with this issue. So, whatever view we hold, we should hold it with humility. Do not make this a litmus test for a person's spirituality or commitment to God's word. This is not in the same category as believing in the deity of Christ or salvation by faith. It's an issue where we can agree to disagree and dialogue and learn from each other in a spirit of mutual respect. So what I want to do is I want to just start by outlining three sort of important views on this subject. So there are really kind of, broadly speaking, there are three views that Christians hold on this topic. And I want you to know what those are up front. So first of all, there is the traditional view. So this basically means that men are to kind of like rule over women in the home and in the church. All decisions are to be made by men. Women are basically supposed to stay home and take care of the kids. At church, maybe they can teach like Sunday school for little kids and make food for potlucks. But they really can't do anything in the church or the home that would be an expression of leadership over a man. That's the traditional view. On the other side of the spectrum is what we would call the egalitarian view. So this is a viewpoint that says men and women are equal, not just in worth and dignity, but also they are equal and the same in their roles. So in the home and in the church, there are no distinct biblical gender-based roles that men and women should play. They are the same. So that would mean in the church, for example, that women should serve as pastors and elders right alongside of men. That's the egalitarian view. Now, kind of in the middle is a view that we would call the complementarian view. It comes from the word complete, complementarian. This view says that while being equal in person and dignity, men and women are distinct in their roles in the home and in the church, not in the marketplace, but in the home and in the church. So in marriage and in the church, men are called to a role of headship, which is expressed through loving and sacrificial leadership. In the church, this view would say that women can serve in a variety of roles, including leadership roles and certain offices, but they do so under the headship of male elders. So this is the view that you might have guessed that we hold at CPC, the complementarian view. And what I want to do is I want to kind of take a little survey of the Bible that spells out why we take this view. Okay, so kind of buckle up your seatbelt. We're going to move starting from Genesis and we're going to go right through the Bible. And so we start in Genesis with women in the Old Testament. Now you probably know that in Genesis 1 and 2, there are two distinct accounts of creation. And in Genesis 1, we see that God creates humanity in two distinct genders. So look what we read in verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the emphasis in Genesis 1 is on the equality of man and woman, in this case, Adam and Eve, both being made in the image of God. Together, they are blessed by God. Together, they are commanded by God to rule over, to subdue the earth. So very clearly, we see here, they are equal in relationship to God and in their responsibility to care for God's creation. And then we turn to Genesis 2, and we have a complementary account of creation, and we learn more specifics about the relationship of man and woman. And the emphasis in Genesis 2 is on the distinctive roles that they play. We see that they are equal in value and dignity, but different in function. We see that man was created first, and we don't know how long Adam was alive and doing his thing before God created Eve. But pretty soon God came along and he said this, chapter 2, verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So this points to the unique role that a woman plays in the life of a man. She is called a helper. Now that word helper implies a unique role, but it's not what you think, okay? It doesn't mean servant. It certainly does not mean doormat. In fact, this word helper, as I've said before, is a term of great honor. In the Old Testament, repeatedly, God himself is called the helper of his people. Genesis 2 actually goes on to say how God created the woman out of man. Remember, she took one of his ribs. This man, then, was the source from whom woman was created. And as we're going to see later in the New Testament, this is interpreted as pointing to a unique role of headship that the man has. So, in Genesis, we see that men and women are equal in worth and dignity, but different in their God-given roles. They are not designed to compete with one another, but rather to complete one another. And we see this truth reflected throughout the Old Testament. I mean, you need to understand that the ancient Near Eastern culture was a culture in which women, almost across the board, were considered to be the property of men. The property. But the Old Testament actually defies that. and teaches that women are to be treated as persons of great value and worth. So let me just give you a little survey of the Old Testament on that. God made his covenant. Remember, God is a covenant-making God. He enters into an agreement with his people. And he makes his covenant with women as well as with men. Women are encouraged to listen to and learn from God's word. We'll see how that's relevant in a couple of minutes. Women ministered at the door of the tabernacle, offering their own sacrifices. God spoke directly to women. Women could become Nazirites devoted to God. Women hold important roles. Miriam and Huldah were prophetesses. Deborah was a judge. And then we know that as parents, women were viewed as to be on equal footing with men. Honor is commanded in the Ten Commandments for both mother and father. And in Proverbs, a mother's instruction is just as important as a father's. And yet, at the same time, if you look at the Old Testament, there's still this general pattern of male headship. For instance, a woman could not be a priest, while many of the other religions around Israel had priestesses serving in their religion. So there was a distinction. And that's what the Old Testament teaches. Now, between the time of the Old Testament and when Jesus came on the scene, the view of women amongst many of the Jewish leaders in particular had greatly deteriorated. In fact, the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day had a prayer that they were taught to pray every morning. Lord, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's a real inclusive prayer there, isn't it? Rabbis of Jesus' day would not speak to women in public, much less teach them anything. In fact, they said it was better to burn God's law than to allow a woman to read and learn from it. That is why, folks, when Jesus came on the scene, the way Jesus treated women was absolutely radical and revolutionary. I mean, just consider the life of Jesus in relationship to women. Remember his encounter with the Samaritan woman. His disciples were absolutely shocked that he, a rabbi, would speak to a woman. Jesus, in fact, often departed from the norm of his culture by not only speaking to women, but also teaching them important spiritual truths. Remember Mary sitting at his feet, listening to Jesus' word? To the rabbis, women were a source of sexual temptation who were incapable of learning. Jesus clearly challenged that stereotype and taught women. Jesus also called attention to the faith, the great faith of several women. He addressed one woman as a daughter of Abraham, which is a title of great honor. In his teaching, in his parables, Jesus often featured the faith of women as well as men. At a time when women were rarely allowed to even appear in public, Jesus himself had a whole entourage of women who followed him, some of whom, Luke tells us, supported him out of their own bank account. It was primarily women who were present at his crucifixion. And in a day when women were not even allowed to give witness or testimony in a court of law, Jesus made a woman, Mary, the first witness of the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? And yet, as radical as Jesus was with regard to women, and he was, he still did not choose a woman to be one of his 12 apostles. And some say that was because of the culture of his day, that they would have never stood for it. But when I read the life of Jesus, it seems to me he never pandered to people's cultural sensitivities. And so I see this as another indication of this general pattern of male headship. We see the same pattern in the New Testament. Women played a huge role in the spread of the gospel and in the establishment of the early church, most of which we read about in Acts. In Acts chapter 1, remember that women were amongst the first disciples in the upper room. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, he fell on women right alongside of men. The first convert to Christianity in all of Europe was a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia, one of the founders of the Philippian church. In Acts chapter 18, we read of a wonderful couple named Priscilla and Aquila. They were friends and traveling companions and co-ministers with the Apostle Paul. Priscilla and Aquila were particularly influential in the life of a great preacher in the early church named Apollos. They are often mentioned in the New Testament. And what's really fascinating is almost every time they are mentioned in the New Testament, they are always described as Priscilla and Aquila. Very rarely is it Aquila, he was the guy, and Priscilla. Back in that day, that was unheard of. You never put the woman's name first. You always put the guy's name first. And many scholars believe this is an indication of the fact that Priscilla was a more prominent person, more prominent teacher, if you will, in the church than Aquila was. In Acts 21, we read about a guy named Philip. In fact, he's called oftentimes, he's called Philip the Evangelist. And we're told in Acts 21 that Philip the Evangelist had four prophesying daughters. Can you imagine that? My father-in-law had five daughters. And believe me, they all prophesied. But four prophesying daughters. They were prophets, which means they spoke forth the word of God with a degree of authority. And then in Romans chapter 16, we see that Paul greets several people in the church at Rome. We looked at Romans 16 just a few weeks ago. Most of those people that Paul greeted and honored and recognized were women who had labored with him in the spreading of the gospel. One of the people he mentions is a woman named Phoebe. And I love this because most scholars believe Phoebe was the one who actually carried Paul's letter of the Romans to Rome, which is a pretty big responsibility, I'd say, because that document has probably changed Western civilization more than any other document in the history of our world. So Phoebe carries the letter to the Romans, to the church at Rome, and Paul calls her a servant. And the Greek word for servant there is diakonos. And elsewhere in the New Testament, that word is translated minister or deacon. So this very well may refer to some kind of formal position of leadership that Phoebe held in the church. Whatever Phoebe was doing, it was more than serving brownies and coffee. Okay? So it's clear that women served in a variety of leadership roles in the early church. And by the way, this is consistent with what the Bible teaches about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are those endowments that God gives to every believer to serve him with and to edify others in the body of Christ with. There are three passages that talk about spiritual gifts. And the gifts are listed a little bit differently in each of those passages, but there's teaching and prophecy and evangelism and pastor-teacher, exhortation, helps, mercy, giving, administration, leadership, and many others. But as you look at those lists of gifts, and as you look at the instruction given around the gifts, there is never a hint of gender distinction in any of these passages. And so the assumption is that women possess all those gifts and are commanded to use them, which means that a woman could have and does have the gift of pastor teacher to shepherd and teach the scripture. Nowhere is she told to only do that with small children or other women. Now, although all of this is true, the New Testament still gives no examples of a woman serving in the official capacity of elder. If you look at the qualifications for elders, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, where those qualifications are given, it's clearly assumed that elders will be men. We also see in those passages, though, that women serve as deacons, and deacons lead and serve in significant ways in their own right. Now, this leads to two of the most controversial and debated passages in the Bible on this subject. And I want to just briefly look at each of them. We're not going to be able to look in great detail. Believe me, volumes have been written about each of these passages. Okay? And I understand that, but I'm going to try to give you a brief explanation of how we see these passages. So the first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or excuse me, the chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. So, in this passage, Paul makes a couple of things clear. First, Paul makes it clear that somehow, in a way that fits for every culture, the headship of man should be displayed in the public worship of the church. And Paul is going to affirm this in several different ways. But one of the things he says in verse 3 is he says, the head of a woman is man. And then he goes on, starting in verse 4, and he talks about veils or head coverings. And you have to understand that in that culture, if a woman came to church without a veil or a head covering, that was viewed as a sign of disrespect of her husband. And that's not true today for us, so we don't worry about wearing head coverings. But in that culture, it was a statement, a strong statement, that I am rebelling against my husband. And so, understand the context. A woman was to wear a veil because in that culture, to fail to do so would communicate disrespect. And then, in verses 7 through 9, Paul is going to defend the concept of headship by the order of creation. Remember what I said earlier? How Adam was created first, the man was created first, and then the woman, and how that's significant for headship. Paul writes here, he says, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And so his point is that woman was created from man, not vice versa, and that in Paul's mind affirms the headship of man. Now, just as a footnote, I think one of the confusing things oftentimes that that we have is that we don't really understand what headship really means. And I think we have this view of headship as this kind of domineering kind of role that men have. And that's wrong. In fact, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, it's very interesting. Paul is addressing husbands and wives. And in that passage, he clearly says the husband is the head of the wife. But he describes the role of headship real differently than we tend to think of it. He talks about headship as being displayed first and foremost by Jesus Christ. For Christ, headship meant laying his life down, serving, blessing others. Headship does not mean having sole decision-making authority or responsibility. It doesn't mean wielding unlimited power. It means washing feet like Jesus did. It means caring, not crushing. It means self-sacrifice, not self-assertion. It means love, not pride. And it results in the affirmation and the liberation of women, not the tearing down and the enslaving of women. Another thing to notice here in 1 Corinthians 11 is that while affirming headship, Paul also affirms the ministry of women in the church. In verse 5, he talks about women offering prophecy in the church. And then in verse 13, he talks about women praying out loud in church. Now, need I say these are very important functions in a local body? As I've already pointed out, prophesying was akin to speaking forth the word of God. And what could be more important than leading a body in prayer? And so this passage also affirms that women lead and minister in significant ways. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, Paul wants us to know that, yes, women came from man, but at the same time, man comes from woman, and we are interdependent. Look what he says. He says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of a woman. Any man here not born from a woman? And then he adds, and I love this, but everything comes from God. So that's a statement of equality. That's the first passage. Okay, got one down? One more. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So one of the things I want you to see here is that Paul assumes and gives women the right and privilege of learning in the church. Remember I talked about that earlier? How they didn't allow that back then in that culture. Paul says a woman can learn. A woman can learn the Word of God. So it doesn't sound radical to us, but it did to them. So they're given the right and the privilege of learning. So in this sense, this passage affirms the right of women to be educated and participate in worship. But notice also that women are prohibited from doing certain things. They're told to be quiet and submissive. Now, the question is, what does that mean? And one of the things we have to do here is we have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We have to allow what Paul says in other passages to interpret what he says in this passage. We know Paul could not be saying that women can never speak in church, because we just saw in 1 Corinthians 11 that women are free to do what? Pray and prophesy. So most scholars agree that Paul is prohibiting women from speaking in an inappropriate manner in the church. And a lot of people believe that the women in Corinth and Ephesus, where Timothy was working, had taken their newfound liberation in Christ so far that they were actually standing up and questioning in the middle of church the elders or their own husbands. Now you have to understand, back then in the churches, and I've been to many churches that are like this today around the world, the men sit on one side and the women sit on the other. And so imagine what that would have been like, having a woman stand up in the middle of church on one side, shouting over to the elders or her husband on the other side, disrupting the entire worship service. Many scholars believe that's what was happening here. And that's why Paul says that a woman isn't allowed to teach or assume authority in the church. And the idea is that they're not allowed to disrupt and usurp the authority of men in the church. And we believe that these words, teach and assume authority, go together. And together they're describing the role of an elder. So this is not saying that a woman can never teach. We've seen from other scriptures they can. But it means that a woman can't teach in the authoritative capacity of elder, which violates the principle of headship. Now, that's your survey of the Old and New Testament. I want to take a minute now, and I just want to stand back from this and talk about how this might apply to us, how we understand this just in practice at CPC. So let me just start with this. We believe that women are free to serve in the church according to their gifts and calling. And this includes teaching and leading other men in ministries. Okay? So that's the first thing I want you to hear. And yet, as you might have guessed, and I've already said, we also believe there is a pattern of male headship in Scripture that should be recognized. This headship, by the way, is not based on ability or competence. We all know there are a lot of women that have more ability and more competence in leadership than men do. But it's because of the order of creation and the way that God created each gender to uniquely contribute to the image of God. So we believe it's clear that men alone are to serve in the capacity of the primary authority in the church, and women who lead and teach ought to serve in a way that shows they are under that leadership. And so as we speak about how this applies to the church, keep in mind that churches are governed differently. So how this plays out in practice is going to look a little bit different from church to church. One of the things to keep in mind here is that perception plays a role. What's perceived as the violation of the principle of headship in one church may not be in another. But because of how we're governed and who we are, here's how this principle plays out for us. So we believe that God has given the role of governing authority in the church to elders. And these are men called to submit to the Scripture, called to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and give direction and shepherding to the entire flock. There are many fine churches where women serve as elders, but that's simply not how we understand the Scripture. But let me add that we also believe that elders should recognize the unique perspective and insights that women have. And as elders shepherd the flock of God, they ought to often be talking to women, consulting with women, getting a woman's perspective on this particular issue or that. And so we have women, as you probably know, if you've been around here for very long, we have women that serve on our pastoral staff. We call them pastors. We believe that's entirely appropriate because they serve under the direction of the elders. They're using their gifts. And so they're free to teach. They're free to lead both men and women in their ministries as an expression of their gifts and their calling. And this applies as well to Sunday morning worship. Because of how we view these roles, women can use their gifts to pray on Sunday morning, to lead worship on Sunday morning, to host, as we had a woman host us this morning. There's no reason at all women cannot serve in those capacities. I would even say that we are impoverished by not having women do so frequently. We need the perspective that only a woman can bring in these areas. I love what one writer, Pamela Himes, said about this. She said, "Women can sit through an entire service and not hear a word uttered in a female voice. Not in prayer, scripture reading, or in testimony. Something is tragically amiss when gifted daughters of the King of Kings haven't grasped their significance and value. Could it be the church has failed to grasp their vital role in the kingdom?" I believe we have. Now, one question that I have not addressed is how we view Sunday morning preaching in this context, what I'm doing right now. So in our church, as you probably know, if you've been here for a while, the preaching of God's word is really at the very heart of who we are. It's one of our core values. It's the elders' responsibility to ensure this teaching is biblical and relevant and quality. Whoever preaches in our Sunday services does so under the authority of the elders, whether they are elders or not. And so while we believe men should be the ones who are primarily responsible for the preaching on Sunday mornings, we also know there are many gifted women who are excellent preachers. I know many. I could make a nice little list for you right here of women in our church who are outstanding preachers. And we want to encourage them to use their gifts. Some of these women are on our staff. Some of them are from outside our body. But occasionally, we're going to be blessed to hear them preach on Sunday mornings. Now, that's a change for us, okay? And for some of us, that may be hard. And I think this is where we have to be honest with ourselves. Ask yourself the question, is my comfort level governed by my own personal feelings or by God's word? Some who are overly conservative in this area are afraid to loosen up because we associate those kinds of things with the liberal church where the scripture is compromised. That's not the case here. Others who are on the other side, maybe more liberal in their views, more open in their views, not only do you kind of feel like, well, it's long overdue, but maybe you're very skeptical about this notion of male headship to begin with, because you've seen so many men over the years who have mishandled that role and have even been abusive in their leadership roles. I hope you know that's not what we're talking about. Again, we're talking about leadership as it was demonstrated by Jesus Christ, who was unbelievably considerate and humble and serving of others. So that's a poor reason not to change either. Whatever side you're on, I challenge you to bring your prejudice before God and ask Him to help you be open to what the Scripture says. And I think there are unique challenges in this for both men and women. For some of you women, it may feel awkward for you at first to use your gifts in some of these areas. It may even be threatening for you to have other women do the same. But God calls you as women to use your gifts. Men, it's important that you make women feel welcomed into these ministries, and that you make sure they don't have to fight to have these ministries. I would say to husbands, what are you doing, husbands, to encourage and build up the ministry of your wife? So much of my life, for example, has been focused on me, on my degrees, on my ministry. And one of the fun things that Lynn and I are doing right now in our lives is we're serving together as co-chaplains of the San Francisco Giants. And it's been so cool just to see God use her gifts in a powerful way, as He has throughout our time at CPC. But it's been a particularly fun thing for me to be a part of that ministry with my wife. Now, in all of this, I think one of the things we have to remember is that Jesus did not put a lot of weight on believers holding on to their rights. Jesus always emphasized taking a back seat and serving. So don't forget that when we speak about rights and equality and roles. The world fights for equality and vies for significant roles. That should not be true in the church. Our relationships ought to look different from the world's. So in the end, whether you're a man or a woman, the issue is not seeking your significance in a role, but rather in relationships defined by love and humility. And my prayer is that is what would mark us as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the gifted women that we have in our church body. Thank you for the gifted leaders and teachers. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us in this way. And I pray, Father, that we would be a church that would encourage these women to continue to step forward and to serve you in significant ways. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have allowed our preconceived understandings of these roles to get in the way of that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the example that you set for us. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you taught us what it looks like to be a perfect human being. Not that any of us can ever be perfect, but Lord, you showed us what it means to be human, what it means to be a man, and how to treat women. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy as we learn these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.